opportunity to be your servant. So we pray today we'll honor you and advance your kingdom in some way to the glory of Jesus. Be with us. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Where we left off last night, we're going to pick up discussing the nature of the Davidic kingdom and how it relates to what is the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, when does the kingdom come, and indicated that Acts 2, 25 through 36 is a very pivotal passage in the Word of God, because there, inspired Peter says that that David, in his promise that one of his descendants would sit on his throne, he said he was a prophet and that he spoke ahead of the resurrection of Christ. You can't get more clear than that. And then we know that shortly after Jesus was resurrected in 40 days with his disciples, he would ascend. And therefore, in that ascension, that is where he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And in that sense, he was coronated, enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all the nations now were given to him as his inheritance. So that we can say, I think I moved ahead one. But actually, the resurrection of Jesus is the giving of the blessings of David. And if you look at, for example, Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, or your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David." So what we see here, that in the Davidic covenant, it refers, and Isaiah here refers to an everlasting covenant, and that, as we've been looking at 2 Samuel 7, that there are some specific promises there that encompass the establishment of the kingdom, the establishment of David's throne forever. And of course, 2 Samuel 7:12 mentions the promise of one of David's seed coming and sitting on his throne. Several times in Jesus' ministry, he says, refers to himself as the source of living water, that he is the rest for the soul, like in Matthew 11. And with the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the Father's right hand, the source is of him as that living water is boldly proclaimed to the world through his heralds. So it's noteworthy that Paul, just like Peter, referred to Psalm 16 with reference to Christ. Now, there are several issues that are vital. My assistant may have to move these ahead. When does the millennium begin, and where is the throne of David? If you were to pick out some of the issues that will begin to delineate where you fall out on the millennial views, you have to decide when that millennium is. And where you decide that millennium is will be determined whether you're a pre-mill or a post-mill. Now, someone says, well, what about all-mill? With reference to, we're going to talk about this later, but with reference to the timing of the second coming, you really have two views. You're either a pre or a post. With respect to timing, now with respect to the nature, we can add in historic premillennialism and add in all-millennialism with respect to the nature. But in terms of timing, when does the millennium occur? And then, obviously important, is where is David's throne? Now, dispensationalists will tell us, as we're going to see, well, that's after his second coming. It's on earth, because it's going to be in a physical Jerusalem, and it will be in a rebuilt temple. So it will be on earth. Well, is that what Scripture says? That's the issue. If we look back at Psalm 110, verse 2, we see that the Messianic King Jesus says, is stretching forth his strong scepter from Zion. And there, what it says specifically is this. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. And so here, and again, Zion, in a sense, represented, of course, the presence of God. It was where, we've said, where the temple was built in the Old Covenant, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And it is where, so we can say Mount Zion, or Zion, is where the throne of David is. Now, as Jesus is stretching forth this strong scepter from David's throne, the Father says to the Son, rule in the midst of thine enemies. So, from David's throne, Jesus is defeating his enemies. Well, the question then arises, how is Jesus defeating his enemies? And we don't want to miss, if you're in Psalm 110 right now, you don't want to miss what he says in verse 3. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as dew. The people volunteer freely in the day of his power. Now, we're going to see, I believe, Scripture tells us there are several ways that God defeats his enemies, but the most fundamental way that we're going to see revealed in the Scriptures is that he brings them to saving faith. And so, in the ruling in the midst of his enemies, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In one sense, you know what God does? People do choose to follow Christ. Someone says, well, as a Calvinist, do you believe that people choose to follow Christ? Well, Jesus said, choose to follow me. Follow me. He makes a statement that says, follow me. The issue is, are you able to follow him? And you're not going to follow him unless you hear him. You're not going to follow him if you have a darkened heart. If your heart's still hardened, you're not going to follow him. You're not going to hear him. But as our confessional documents say, whether it's the Westminster, the Heidelberg, the Belgic Confession, talks about what happens when God regenerates us, he changes our heart. If you have a changed heart, your will always does what your heart dictates. So if you have a new heart, it's going to impact the choices that you make. And so what we see here, in addition to the disciples on the day of Pentecost, getting the Holy Spirit with power that we're told, what was the impact of Peter's sermon? Now, we alluded to that last night. The impact is that, according to Acts 2:37, 3,000 people, it says, were pierced to the heart for having killed, were around participating in the death of Jesus, and were brought into the church. In other words, you could say there, they volunteered freely in the day of his power. Because Jesus, from the right hand of the Father, is empowering Peter, right? He's the herald. And we did allude and talk about the Great Commission some. We'll talk about it more later. But in the Great Commission, remember, he tells his disciples, I have all authority in heaven and earth. Go, therefore. Because I have all authority. And then Ephesians 1 says, if you have all authority, you have all power. So we can say, because he has all the power, Then he says, I've got a job for you. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And then my promise is, I will be with you to the end of the age. So from the right hand of the Father, since that time, Jesus has been bestowing His power upon His heralds, His people, particularly His heralds who are preaching His word. So that when Peter preaches, and we have to say this, in terms of the Scriptures and the Reformed faith, and particularly in our denomination, we emphasize the primacy of preaching. And why do we do that? Because the Bible puts such a premium price on preaching. There is something that goes on in the preaching of the Word that doesn't go on sometimes anywhere else. Just like it is in the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day, it's different than any other way that the saints gather. And so we see that when you have a preacher, when you have a herald preach that Word, then Jesus, as we saw and when we looked at the Romans 10 passage, that you have to hear Jesus preach to your heart. And it says, how will they hear without a preacher? And that's why it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings. So Jesus, from the right hand of God, is empowering His people. But more on that later. And so what we see here, that no one can come to Christ. We're talking about those who volunteer freely in the day of His power. No one can come to Him unless they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. Let's look at this more specifically. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now there you have it, in a beautiful way. The reason men and women don't come to Christ often is because they are blinded. Their minds are blinded by the god of this world, Satan. And that corresponds with what 2 Timothy 2 says, that we're in those who in that unregenerate state. They're in bondage to Satan to do his will, it says in 2 Timothy 2:26. And so we're in a helpless situation. Now Paul was talking about, for we don't preach ourselves but Christ Jesus. And so as they're preaching, wherever they're going, when God chooses to bring his elect to saving faith, all of a sudden through that preaching, the light is turned on. God regenerates their hearts. And all of a sudden, when God regenerates their heart and sets them free spiritually, all of a sudden their mind that was darkened, who can't see, can see. Now, 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul, or 2 Corinthians 3, I think, talks about Israel. The veil is still over their face. They can't see the truth yet. The veil is blind. They're blinded. And God has to be the one who removes the veil. God has to open your eyes. And in that preaching, God, when it's time, will open people's eyes. There can be those who, for years, one of my greatest, I like to read biographies, and there's a biography by Daniel Baker, one of the great Southern Presbyterian preachers of the early 19th century. And Daniel Baker will end up in Texas after many years, and will take the gospel over there. Actually, he said there, and when I was down in Corpus Christi, we're near the Mexican border, about 100 miles away. it was Daniel Baker who was down there in Brownsville, the first one to bring the gospel, he said, to Brownsville, Texas, which is right on the border of Mexico. And he says, I think for the first time I'm ahead of the Methodists. Isn't that surprising that the Methodists were known in that time as being very evangelistic? But he talks about in one instance there that it was some church, I forget where in Texas he was, and he was preaching. And he says, there was a man that came for years, very hostile towards the gospel, but he'd always come to church. And this man showed up and was sitting on the front row. And as he was preaching, and Daniel Baker was preaching his powerful sermons, all of a sudden this man began to weep. Daniel Baker comes down from the podium and talks to this man. And the man comes to Christ. And he says, the man who came as an enemy through the front door earlier went out reconciled to the living God. And then he said, he became a faithful Baptist preacher for 40 years. And so you never know when God's going to turn on the light in someone's mind. And so we see here that, turn over to John 16. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so what we see here is that the conversion of the Jews is the proof. I mean, the conversion of those Jews there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost is the proof that Jesus is now ruling in the midst of his enemies. And to have killed Jesus is to be his enemy. And of course, how Jesus defeats his enemies is, for the most part, he converts them. Turn over to Romans 5 and take a look at verses 8 through 11. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we will exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The great doctrine of reconciliation teaches us we were once enemies of God, and now we have been brought near and we have been restored to a friendship status with God. It says we were once enemies, but no longer. So when God delivers someone out of the bondage of darkness, and as Colossians says, transfers them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, he has made what was formerly an enemy now a friend of God. And so we're going to see develop how this works itself out in the Messianic age. So that when Peter says in Acts 2:36, Peter wants someone to know for certain something, he told his group. He says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God the Father has made, that's aorist tense, completed action in the Greek. The Father has made him Lord and Christ. When he was risen from the dead and when he ascended to the Father, God the Father made him Lord and Christ. And as Psalm 2:6 says that we have looked at, God the Father said to God the Son, I have installed my king upon Zion, my mountain, my holy mountain. So now the next question of great eschatological importance would be, where is David's throne? Well, where is David's throne? It is in heaven. That's where God's throne is. Remember, we said David's throne is God's throne, what 1 Chronicles tells us. Now, I can't tell you how important a view that is to say that the throne of David is heavenly. It's not on some physical place on earth. Of course, our dispensationalists would not agree with that statement. They would not agree with that. But where did Jesus ascend? To the Father's right hand. And where is the Father? In heaven, right? So David's throne is not on the earth, but it is in heaven. Now, of course, it will have earthly ramifications. From heaven, he rules on earth. Heaven, he exercises his power, his heavenly power, but it is with reference to the earth. But that doesn't mean the throne is on the earth physically. Turn to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days. Get that? He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. But notice there that all he was given a kingdom that all nations and men of every language might serve him. So when he gets to the Ancient of Days, presented before him, which essentially is sitting at his right hand, there he is impacting the nations and then making those nations serve him. Well, what is the Great Commission? But make disciples of all the nations. And so we see here that with reference to his ascension, how did he ascend? Well, the Scripture says in Acts 1:9, if you turn over to Acts 1:9, you'll see how Jesus ascended to heaven. Acts 1:9 says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up, while they were looking on, and on a cloud received him out of their sight." Now, Daniel says he came up to the Ancient of Days, and since Jesus is the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days must be God the Father. By the way, Jesus uses the term Son of Man about himself more than he used the term Son of God about himself. It was one of Jesus' favorite terms. So when the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days, he was presented to the Father. Now, that is, I hope you see that is very close to what Psalm 110:1 says. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And what does Daniel 7:14 say happened when the Son of Man was presented to the Father? He was given dominion when he was presented to the Father. He was given glory. He was given a kingdom where all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. Now, who has dominion? A lord has dominion, right? A lord rules over people. Did not Peter say at the day of Pentecost that at the resurrection then and ascension of Jesus, he says, what has happened? God has made certain that he is Lord and Christ. So all of this dovetails into Psalm 110, because Psalm 110 is quoted there. It dovetails into Daniel 7. It dovetails into Psalm 2, where God has installed his holy king on Mount Zion. So regarding the dominion that the ascended Son of Man has, Daniel says his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It won't come to an end. Does that sound anything remotely familiar to 2 Samuel 7:16, where he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That's exactly what he's saying. So Daniel says that the kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. But then Zechariah has a wonderful prophecy. Turn to Zechariah 6. Let's look at verses 9 through 15. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "Take an offering from the exiles, from Hadai, Tobijah, and Jediah. And you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah, where they arrived from Babylon. And take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who bear the honor and will sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God.'" So what we see here is that the Messiah would sit on David's throne, and he's just not a king. He's not only a king. He's a unique person. He is a, as Zechariah says here, and remember, if you remember Psalm 110, who is this Lord that's sitting at the Lord's right hand? He is after the order of Melchizedek. And what was Melchizedek but a priestly king? And so here we see that this is a wonderful messianic prophecy. In their commentary of the Old Testament, Kyle and Delitzsch make this opening statement concerning this section in Zechariah. Here's what they say. "The series of visions set before the eye, the figure of the mediator of salvation, who as a crowned high priest or a priestly king, is to build the kingdom of God, raise it into a victorious power over the kingdoms of this world, for the purpose of comforting and strengthening the congregation." So really, this is a profound prophecy, and the prophet is to go and take silver and gold from those that it was referring to in that time period to have a crown made for Joshua, the high priest. Now, what is pictured is the coronation of Joshua, the high priest. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, makes this observation. He says, "It is observable that there should be two eminent types of Christ in the Old Testament that were both named Joshua, the same name with Jesus, and by the Septuagint and the New Testament rendered Jesus. Joshua, the chief captain, a type of Christ, the captain of our salvation, and Joshua, the chief priest, a type of Christ, the high priest of our profession, and both in their day, saviors and leaders in Canaan. And this is peculiar to Joshua, the high priest, that here was something done to him by the divine appointment on the purpose that he might be a type of Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was both a king and a priest." End of quote. So the crown or the diadem that's mentioned here that the high priest would be crowned with consists of gold and silver, all made into a crown. And noteworthy that Christ, when he is pictured on the white horse in Revelation 9, coming to wage war on earth. He has a diadem, it says, on his head. Interesting imagery. A crown being set on the head of a high priest. The high priest is an office in and of itself in the Old Testament. But we see here that the crowning of Joshua, the high priest there in Zechariah, has a definite typical or prophetic significance, as Matthew Henry has recognized. Persons in the Old Testament who represent Christ in the New Testament are said to be types. And the fulfillment of those types in the New Testament are said to be antitypes. And so what we see here, the man whom Joshua is to represent or typify by having a crown on his head is none other than the Messiah, prophesied. And that a name was given to him. And what was the name given to him? The man's name is Branch. The branch, it says, will grow. The branch will do what? The branch will build the temple of the Lord. Men don't build temples in reality, but the branch does. Let's take a look. Let's take a little brief excursus for a moment to look at the idea of a branch. So turn to Jeremiah 23. The reason we're taking the excursus is to prove to you who this branch really is. And we're not just making this up. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name, which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." I ought to tell you who we're talking about. And then turn to Isaiah chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 6. "For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, and only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach.' In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that when that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who's recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke in the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and rain." All talking about what the branch will do one day. And then turn over to Isaiah 11. Now, this is one of the great messianic prophecies of the reign of Messiah. But we'll deal more with Isaiah 11 later on. But for the moment, let's read verses 1 through 10. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness to the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the, the fatling together. A little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will make his hand, put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and the resting place will be glorious. So what we see here, is there any doubt that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ? We did look at Revelation 22:16. Jesus says, I am that stem of Jesse. I am the branch. Zechariah says that this man will be a kingly priest and that he will branch out. That is, he will grow from lowliness to eminence. Any idea of a suffering servant who is exalted as a king? And we see, we did take a look at Hebrews 6 and through Hebrews 7, where it talks about that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek as a priest, not after the order of the Levites. Jesus, just like Melchizedek, was a priestly king, so is Jesus a priestly king. What did Psalm 110 say that the one who sits in the Lord's right hand would be? A priestly king. What does Zechariah say the branch is? A priestly king. And so what we see here, that how should we understand this idea of council of peace between the two offices? Between what two offices? The office of king and the office of priest is what he's talking about. We should understand that Christ is the branch, as the kingly priest shall manifest peace in his dual capacity. Now, how does he do that? As a king, peace shall be the hallmark of his kingdom. That's why Isaiah 11 says that all that imagery of the cow and the lion being together and the child playing by the hole of the cobra, and all these things, what would normally be dangerous situations and death, is no longer a dangerous situation. And since they lie down together, well, that means they're at peace with one another. Instead of the lion devouring its normal prey, it's at peace with it. Well, all of this is figurative language. Now, I hate to say it, but dispensationalists say, not that it's not impossible for God to do this, because anything with God is possible, but the literalists say in that messianic kingdom after Jesus is coming, he's going to transform the whole nature of the creation so that the cobra no longer will be dangerous and cows and things like this, and lions. And the lions will not have their normal thing. God, it's possible for God to do that. But that's not what he's conveying. And I think you trust that you see that everything is conveying peace. Peace in the kingdom of God. And so we see here that in one sense, remember what Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 said? That the virgin born, that the son born to the virgin, what would his name be? Prince of Peace. So we should understand that Christ, as the branch, he shall manifest peace in his dual capacity. His reign is one of peace. And also, that conveys this, turn over to Isaiah 2. And look at verses 1 through 4. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now will come about in that last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. All of this in reference to the Messianic Age. That's a famous verse there in verse 4. You know what's very sad? I have not seen it personally, but there are those who have seen it, and I believe that which is written. If you go to New York City at the UN, guess what is posted there? Isaiah 2:4. As if the nations of the earth can bring this about. That just goes to show the absurdity that men, the humanists, want to usurp God's rightful position, the Son's rightful position. Well, the UN is not going to bring about peace, is it? But the Messiah in his age, when it says all the nations, we'll talk about this more, we'll talk about the role of the church being used by Christ, but all the nations are flowing to Mount Zion, into Jerusalem, a term for the people of God, the church. We've already noted that in Hebrews 12. And the nations will be taught his ways, that we may walk in his paths. What did Jesus commission the disciples to do in the Great Commission? Baptize them and do what? Teach them everything that I told you. The church will be the great educator. And when that gospel goes out, men will be reconciled. Now, not only, remember it says, peace will be between the two offices, between the kingly office and the priestly office. The Bible says that Messiah on his throne is also a priest. Now, before nations, what do you think needs to take place for the nations to beat their swords into plowshares and to learn war no more? They trust each other, right? There's not that warring spirit anymore. What does that infer? They're friends. They're not enemies anymore. And what's being taught is when a person has been reconciled to God, then that has tremendous impact on their relationships on a human level. Someone told the story, I think it was, I forget his name now. It was in the Nixon administration in Watergate. Several people the Lord had saved. One was in the Nixon, it was Colson. And he said that for the sake of his office, Colson said, I would sell my own mother if that's what it would take to advance. He said there was a situation one time that he was sitting there, and he was a Republican, and he said one time they met, and there was this liberal Democrat. He says, during the administration before I came to Christ, I hated that liberal Democrat with a passion. And then there was a guy who was a Black Panther who hated all of them. And God had saved all of them, and they had gathered together to talk one time and to pray together. Now, imagine the Black Panther, the liberal Democrat, and the conservative, quote, a Republican who said he'd sell his own mother if necessary. They all had become converted, and now they were friends, and now they would pray together. See, what God does when he reconciles us to himself, he puts us at peace with others who have been reconciled. Probably one of the greatest stories I've heard of that was during World War II. There was a man called Jacob DeShazer who was at Pearl Harbor when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. When that happened, he was infuriated against the Japanese for what they did. And he wanted everything in his being to get back at the Japanese. And so when that Jimmy Doolittle raid, which was the U.S. retaliation, where they flew those planes from a carrier close to Japan, and they bombed parts of Japan, and then they didn't have enough gas to make it to China. They were going to fly to China, and they just barely made it, and some crashed in China. And Jacob DeShazer was on part of the Jimmy Doolittle crew that bombed Japan. Well, his plane crashed in China, and at the time, China was being overrun by the Japanese, and he spent the rest of the war in a Japanese prison camp. Now, he hated the Japanese, and now he's in one of their prison camps, and guess what? He gets abused all the time by Japanese guards in this prison camp. I don't know how a Bible got to him, and he says, "A Bible got to me in a prison camp there, and by reading the Bible, the Lord converted me." After the war, he comes back to the United States, and the Lord, he says, is calling me to preach the gospel. And guess where did the Lord call him to lay on his heart to preach the gospel? But Japan. So he goes to Japan after the war to be a missionary. And the DeShazer will write some tracts on the gospel in Japan. And one day, a man comes up to him and says, "I've read your tracts. I've greatly appreciated. God has worked in my heart. I've given my heart to Jesus." And you know who that man was? It was Fusuka. I may be mispronouncing it. He was the lead pilot of the Japanese attack at Pearl Harbor. Isn't it just incredible how God works? And guess what happens? Those two will preach the gospel together in Japan. When God reconciles men, when the Lord on His throne, His priestly throne, what is He doing? He's reconciling men to Himself. And when He does that, then men become at peace with one another. And that's why... That is why, as the gospel is preached and is proliferated, what is the natural side effect? But peace among men. That's the only way it's going to come about. Not by UN decisions today among humanist Christ haters, but it will be the proclamation of the gospel. That's how it will spread. And so what we see here, that in Zechariah 6:12, the branch will build, he will build the temple of the Lord. Now I will stress that the branch Christ as the kingly priest, he is the one building the temple. He is the one that's building the Lord's house. Now we've already noted foremost that the tabernacle of God, that Jesus, it's we're told in John 1:14, came and tabernacled with us. Tabernacle would represent the presence of God. Well, Jesus is in His church. He is God in the midst of His people. And He is building a house. Jesus said that He was the temple. We've already seen, if you turn over to Ephesians 2, turn over to Ephesians 2. And look at verses 18 to 22. We've looked at it before in an earlier scenario that Israel and the church are one. We looked at it in that capacity. Let's look at it from another angle. "For through Him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now Jesus is said to be the cornerstone of this great house. He is the cornerstone of this holy temple. Who's part of the holy temple? Jews brought to Christ, Gentiles brought to Christ, are all in this holy temple that Jesus is the cornerstone of. Which is just looking at it from another angle than Jesus. And by the way, who's the head of the church? But Jesus is the head of the church. The church is his. And so, in this respect, the gospel church is the temple of the Lord. It is the spiritual house. It is a holy temple. And therefore, is this not what Ephesians 2 verse 13 said? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So what we see here is, before we close for this session, is that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's been given the nations as his inheritance. Zechariah refers to him as the branch. And he says the branch will be a kingly priest on the throne. And Jesus, as the kingly priest, is ruling in the midst of over his kingdom. And how extensive is this kingdom? All the nations, every single one of them, belongs to him. And as the priest, what is he doing in his kingdom? He is bringing men to saving faith through the preaching of the gospel. And he's reconciling men to himself. And by that, reconciling men to men. And that's how peace is extended. And that's why he is the Prince of Peace. That's why peace will be over his kingdom. All over the earth. And that's why it says in Isaiah 11, it says the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that it will be that extensive. Well, are there any questions?